Well now, with the approaching end of my ministry at Holyrood Abbey, I have three more Sundays to go. I've had it in mind for some time to say something, particularly in view of the removal from the evangelical scene in Scotland, either by retirement or, sadly, by death itself, of a number of the senior men among us. The late William Still of Kilcomston, my brother George from Sandyford Henderson, Sandy Tate here in Creef, and a week or two ago, Alec Aitken of New Haven in Edinburgh, and, as I say, presently myself. I wanted to say something about the situation with which we are faced as we approach the millennium. And I thought it might be useful and apposite to look at some of the things that we read in parts of the Old Testament, and particularly the introductory chapters of the book of Nehemiah, to enable us to view the onward movement of God's purposes in the world in some sort of perspective, and to discern the import of particular passages of that work in relation to the whole, and to discern the import of the significance of them, as distinct from any, I mean the significance in long term, as distinct from any of the more immediate effects that they might have at this time. And I want to do this now, if I may, under the title Retrospect, which, in case you didn't realize it, means looking back, and Prospect, looking forward. Where do we go from here? A study of this book of Nehemiah lends itself to that kind of interpretation of a long-term perspective. There is, of course, a difference amongst scholars, as you know, as to the dates of the events recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. But for the purposes of this study, we accept the traditional one as satisfying and correct, and that it was in the reigns of Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes the First, and Artaxerxes the First, that the history recorded in these books took place. And we also assume, and I also assume, and I hope you do, that Ezra came to Jerusalem before Nehemiah. Although there is a school of critical thought that maintains that Nehemiah came before Ezra and that Ezra was much later. This is one of the perversities of the assured results of modern scholarship. The 20th year mentioned in the first verse of Nehemiah refers to the reign of King Artaxerxes, which dates the events recorded by Nehemiah as beginning about 444 BC, which is a point some 14 years after the date of Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 458 BC, and of the reforms which he effected at that time. But you see, the whole pattern of the post-exilic history of God's people shows that the return from exile, regarded as a complete movement in itself, was spread over a period of almost 100 years. The first contingent of exiles returning under Zerubbabel in 538 BC, completing the building, the rebuilding of the temple in 516, and involving several well-defined stages closely related to one another. So here is a work of God, which in its various parts, whether the participants were conscious of this or not, constituted one specific movement in the fulfillment of the divine strategy in history. And it seems to me that its real significance can be assessed only when it's regarded and understood in that way. Now, this tells us, for one thing, that no one man or group has ever more than a part to play in the fulfillment of the divine purposes. We are each allotted a share. And this is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:11 in the use of the Greek word kleronomia, an allotted portion, from which we get our English word clergy, in the work of God. And our responsibility is to fulfill that task with all our might. Now this, it seems to me, is a very salutary work for us, a word for us. We're often all too prone to think that our little cabbage patch is the only thing that's important. And we have at all costs to see any work in which we're engaged in relation to the overall strategic pattern that God may have in mind. Now, this almost a century-long period in the Old Testament history shows us that God's work and the fulfillment of his purposes takes time, and that he often works to a long-term plan. And I think this is also important for us to grasp. We're very impatient by nature, and we tend to see everything, to want to see everything happening, not only in our lifetime, but now. And we become discouraged when it doesn't work out that way. And we search our hearts and wonder what we're doing wrong. But we need to learn from the scriptures that God's strategic purposes are long term. Now, let me give you an example. The history of the 19th century and its evangelicals in this country affords a very useful parallel to this and provides a bridge to possible interpretation of significant developments in our own time. Dr. Edwin Orr, in his valuable and very well documented account of what he calls the second evangelical awakening in mid-19th century, gives it as his view that the 1859 revival really lasted at least half a century, with three major movements within it. First, the 1859 to 1865 period, in the first effusion of the Spirit of God. Then secondly, the Moody and Sankey work in the 1870s and 1880s. And finally, the evangelistic impetus of the Torrey, Chapman, Alexander missions, with a final culmination in the Welsh revival of 1904. I think this is a very impressive analysis, and the more one considers it, the more it becomes feasible and understandable. But even before the 1858-1859 movement of revival, there were lesser movements, in the sense of being less widespread, of the Spirit in different parts of the land, which one could very truly call preparatory movements associated with the ministry of men like Murray McChain of Dundee, William C. Burns in Kilsyth, and the brothers Andrew and Horatius Bonar. From 1830 onwards, not to speak of the great spiritual stirring represented by the historic disruption of the Scottish Church in 1843, which, in spite of what anybody says, was essentially a spiritual, not an ecclesiastical movement. So there's a very real sense in which the evangelical awakening in the 19th century was a work spread over three quarters of a century in the economy and purposes of the living God. And it's from this perspective of distance that we're best able to see that the various developments in different places and at different times were in fact, simply parts of a greater major movement. Now I ask, does not the message of the post-exilic era in Old Testament times and its modern parallel in the 19th century incline us and indeed encourage us to interpret the developments of evangelical work in the 20th century in a similar way? Doesn't it suggest to us that behind the various endeavors in time and place throughout our land, there's a unifying strategic purpose? And above all, does it not indicate that any particular piece of work may have a double significance, both as a work in its own right in that little community, in its more immediate and often far-reaching effects, and also in relation to the contribution that may make to the long-term strategy that God is working out in his sovereign purposes? You see, there can be no doubt that the ministry of Murray McChane in Dundee made an immense impact in Dundee and in the area, and indeed throughout Scotland, in the times of refreshing that it brought from the presence of the Lord. But who shall estimate just how great an influence it also had on the work that was to be accomplished in the land nearly 20 years after Murray McChane's death? Is it too much to say that his labours helped to lay a foundation for, and therefore created the possibility of, all that was to follow in the remainder of the century? You see, there are often two layers in the work of God, even that individuals are involved in. I think we're able to see this in the life of Elijah. The more immediate and direct effect of his ministry is seen in the dramatic victories he won against Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. But the long-term influence of Elijah's work proved in the end to be far more significant than anything that happened on Mount Carmel. For what it did was to create a conscience in the life of the nation to which all his successors in the prophetic office made their appeal with such devastating force in later years. It's not too much to say that his ministry, speaking in the still small voice rather than in the earthquake, wind or fire, made possible the prophetic activity of the next 300 years. That was the measure of the divine purposes in and through him. And that's the man who said, "Lord, it is enough. Let me die, for I am no better than my fathers." He didn't see what was going on. There's a significant word in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 in this regard, which tells us that the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Now, I think we should have faith of this kind to discern the meaning of God's purposes in us and through us, to see and in some measure at least to assess the possible significance of the work to which we are committed in various places throughout the land and in very differing situations. And so, thanking God for all he's allowed us to see over the years in terms of lasting fruit, we may also believe for the fulfillment of the hidden, more long-term work. It's Habakkuk, isn't it, who speaks of the hiding of his power, and to seek grace to enable us to make our contribution as called to the onward march of the strategic purposes of God by doing what lies to our hand and doing it without fear or favor and with all our might and unto God. Now, I say all this just to give us some notion of the place we have and the part we have to play in the ongoing work. You see, it's impressed on my heart more and more over the years that we cannot be more useful to God than God chooses to make us. And it's an awful lot of wasted effort to determine to make a mark that is not ours to make. That's the value of looking back in perspective. Now, I know that some men are much younger here than I am. I'm nearly reaching my 50th anniversary of ordination, which on any count is a fairly longish time. But you know, when you think of that, then to think of the battles we're having after 2 years or 3 years or 5 years tend to be set in some kind of more realistic assessment. Don't be discouraged. We've all had it. I could spend the rest of this afternoon telling you of the kind of battles I have had over these 50 years, but it might not be very appropriate at this time. But so much for the retrospect aspect of this paper, although I'm already touching on what is to lie ahead. But we turn our attention in earnest now to the prospect aspect of all this. And the question that arises is, where do we go from here? That's a good and an important question. And I want to address that now. People in the congregations which are now or will shortly be vacant with the departure of their ministers have certainly been asking this question and saying, what is going to happen to us? And numbers of folk, including some who are here today, have been speaking and speaking to me in terms of its being the end of an era. Well, this is in one sense perfectly true. But it does need to be remembered that God is still God. And he who in the 40s touched the land of Scotland is still the same today as he was then. And the lines of one of the lovely Providence hymns in our church hymnary written by Blatchford are as true now as when they were written more than 100 years ago. He whose mercy ruled the past will be our stay tomorrow. And with that, we leave the retrospect and come to the prospect for the future. And once again, I want to make reference to Old Testament scriptures and to passages which I'm sure you'll readily see as having considerable relevance to our studies today. I have in mind particularly the book of Joshua, and especially in its opening chapters. The first verse of which reads, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the land of Israel. You know that chapter very, very well indeed. And if we are conscious of having come to the end of an era with the passing of our dear brother and the retirement of others who are climbing up steadily, we have surely to recognize that this was true also for the people of Israel, and in just as great a degree, and in a momentous way. We might even say that later in the book of Joshua, and towards the end of Joshua's active life, there was just as considerable a change when Caleb became ascendant. Now, the book of Joshua is, of course, an historical book, continuing the people of God, the history of the people of God, begun in the Pentateuch. But it also, and significantly, figures in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, as one of the former prophets. And Joshua, the book of Joshua, has therefore also a prophetic value, foretelling God's way with his people. And it's this prophetic teaching and its value that is important for us. The book begins as Joshua takes over the leadership of the people of Israel. And we find Israel on the borders of the promised land. And clearly, God is authorizing, commissioning, and commanding this man to take up his work where Moses had laid it down. And I believe that even though we may be at the end of an era, and I recognize the force of that argument, God still commissions his people. And therefore, there will be those in this gathering today whom God may well be laying his hand upon and saying, you and you. Now, the question we need to ask about Joshua is, why Joshua? And what are the circumstances associated with God's taking up of this particular man? Well, to answer these questions, we need to go back to the first reference to Joshua in the earlier books of the Pentateuch. And we need to see that Joshua must have been born in Egypt, in the captivity there, as Moses was. He was junior to Moses by many years. And it seems to me he could only have been a young man when Israel left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Now just think of the drama of that situation. The man we meet with here in the book of Joshua is a man with a history. Excuse me. Who was the product of a number of factors which made him the new leader of God's people. In the first place, and on the analogy of apostolic appointment in the New Testament as requiring men to have been witnesses of Christ's resurrection, he must have been an eyewitness of the great and mighty wonders wrought by Moses in his confrontation with Pharaoh. And a witness of the mighty deliverance when the patriarch parted the waters of the Red Sea with the rod of God. Now, do you not think that that must have made an unforgettable impression on that young man? Let me tell you, by way of illustration, of an experience I had some years ago when I was down in Wales speaking at some meetings there. One afternoon I shared fellowship with some Christian folk at tea, and round the tea table we were discussing spiritual things. And when the conversation got round to the 1904 Welsh Revival, one elderly lady said quietly across the table from me, "I remember as a young girl hearing Evan Roberts preaching." Roberts was the man so mightily used of God in that great movement of the Spirit. And as that dear old lady spoke, there was a sense of awe in her voice and her whole attitude as she recalled these great days of the Son of Man was really quite something. And it was clear to me that it had left an unforgettable impression on her spirit that had coloured all her experience. I knew that she had been conscious of having been in the presence of the living God in these days of awakening. What then must it have meant to Joshua to have been a young man in that great climactic situation when Israel was led out of Egypt and across the Red Sea? The first mention of Joshua is found in Exodus chapter 17, where we meet him as a man singled out by Moses as a spiritual leader and soldier. It was at a time of great crisis for Israel. And at such a time, one does not appoint a nondescript to lead an army against the enemy. You rather choose a man on whom you've already had your eye and in whom you've learned to have confidence. And so, thus early, to have attracted the notice of Moses surely argues that here was a man emerging as a potential leader and a warrior of God. Here's something I discovered recently. One commentator suggests, and I quote, "The initial recurrence of anything in Scripture," quote, "the law of first mention, invariably supplies the key to the later ones, forecasting by means of a broad outline its subsequent usage." Now let me read that again. "The initial occurrence of anything in the Scripture," the law of first mention, "invariably supplies the key to the later ones, forecasting by means of a broad outline its subsequent usage." Isn't it significant then that the very first time Joshua is mentioned and brought to our notice, it is as already a successful, resourceful warrior fighting the enemies of the Lord? And you know, when one thinks of the influence that great and mighty acts of God in any day and generation can have on young lives, it should make us realize the immense importance of exposing our young folk to gracious and telling influences. I strongly deplore the attitude of so many evangelical Christian people who are much more intent on segregating their kids into playtime activities in the kirk, because of course they can't be expected to listen or understand. I think that does and has done immeasurable harm to the ongoing work of God. And I deplore it, and I say this publicly. When God is moving in mercy and power, in gathering people to himself, it's surely a great time to be alive. It's true we're living in dark and fearsome days, yet we should rejoice that our families have been brought to birth in times when the right hand of the Most High is manifestly at work in sovereign blessing. It's good when many Christian parents want their children to be in God's house on His day. Although I certainly question the assumption some of them make, that of course you can't expect children to understand what is said from the pulpit, and therefore can't expect them to listen and encourage them to bring books and comics to church. Bah! I suspect they, the parents, have fallen victims of the accepted wisdom in teacher training colleges, that children under 12 cannot understand concepts or think conceptually. This, in my view, is so far from being true that it should be called sheer codswallop. Listen to these words from one of the great doctors of the church in the 20th century. To teach only the stories of the Bible, that is, only its dramatic images to young children, and not to teach them the elements of doctrine, is to create in them the divorce of image from idea that proves so disastrous later on, when either they have to deny the world of imagery in order to take seriously the concrete world of material images. Either way, they are dwarfed and stunted in half of their natures. On the other hand, to teach them Christian doctrine from a very early age is both to preserve and cultivate wholeness in their life, and to train their intellectual and spiritual capacities without damage to their natural life. There can be no question about the fact that the generations of people brought up on the shorter catechism, even though not understanding and though not otherwise highly educated, had powers of intellectual and spiritual grasp which the ordinary man markedly lacks today. Whatever some educationists may say, the sheer success of catechetical instruction for several hundred years proclaims it to be one of the great educational achievements of modern times. In the early years of my ministry, I constructed a series for Sunday school lessons. And I produced lessons for teachers, not for the kids, not to be passed on to the kids, but lessons for teachers to give them some idea of what they should be teaching. And we decided to break up the whole of the Old Testament books in the historical aspect of it into 6 years, and doing from Genesis and the fall to the end of Genesis, the Exodus right through to the Promised Land, and so on, from there to the exile, and to teach the history of the people of God. And then we did likewise with the New Testament, doing 6 months Old Testament, and 6 months New Testament. And we broke up the life of Christ into several lessons on the birth of Christ, the incarnation. Then some lessons about the miracles of Christ. Some lessons about the parables of Christ. Some lessons about the personal encounters that Christ had. And then the events of the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then we decided, greatly daring, to have a go at the Epistle to the Romans. I must say that I didn't know how this would work out. But we tried it. And it was quite astonishing, the interest that the kids showed in the meaning of the great words that the Apostle Paul uses in that epistle. Justification, propitiation, new life in Christ, and so on. They took it in. You saw them wrestling with these big words. What does this mean? And we tried to break up the words so they could understand them. Children can understand it. We are learning by default and assuming by default that of course kids can't understand these important things. Try it and you'll find a great many very happy and heartening surprises. The whole pattern of child rearing on empty pap is subject to the law of diminishing returns. For children become gradually more incapable of taking any real spiritual food. And that surely is a tragedy. Don't forget the words in Isaiah 6. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And he said, here am I. Send me. But what if young folks are not near enough God to hear his voice speaking to them? The question we need to ask is, are they within hearing distance of his voice? Has the way they have been taught and the way they're now living put them out of hearing range? Now, to get back to the history, it may be true to say that Joshua was not the giant spiritually that Moses was, and I think we would have general agreement on that. But that's neither here nor there. For he fulfilled his stewardship with great dedication. And it's at least worthy of note that apart from the sad episode of Achan and the city of Ai, the period of the book of Joshua was as consistently one of great spiritual vigor and onward movement as anything in the Old Testament. And that's not a little thing. And it should encourage us to think that the next stage in God's work in Scotland could be so marked with spiritual progress and significant spiritual progress. Now, move on a little further to Joshua chapter 14 and to the story of Caleb, in verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea, 40 years back. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. That was at Kadesh Barnea, 45 years earlier. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day of Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. 45 years back. God said this 45 years earlier. Now, Give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, the mountain, for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now just look at this. What was said of Joshua can be said just as well about this man. The law of first mention. For we see him as a brave and resolute warrior, standing out against the faint-hearted brand of spies for their pusillanimous attitude to the difficulties they saw in the land of Canaan that seemed to knock the stuffing out of them. It was Caleb who said, "Let us go in and possess the land, for we're well able to overcome it." Now Caleb in that passage says he was 40 years old when Moses first sent him to Canaan. And now at 85 he claims he was as strong now as he was these 45 years ago. And as Caleb looks back over these momentous years, we see that these early years left a mark on him that was decisive for all that was to follow. We sang with our children yesterday morning, "When from Egypt's house of bondage Israel passed a mighty band, little children journeyed with them, journeyed to the promised land, little children trod the desert's trackless sand." And it's very moving to me to think that Caleb may have been amongst these youngsters, and that he witnessed in childlike wonder the miracles wrought by Moses on that journey, bringing water out of the rock, providing quails, and then manna, and lifting up the brazen serpent on high to bring the people healing from God when they had sinned. What must it have meant to Caleb to have witnessed these things? It's little wonder that in New Testament times they took such things seriously and saw to it that their children were with them on important occasions so that they might be suitably impressed with things seen and heard at such times. When Paul sent for the elders of Ephesus down to Miletus, they came in strength and force, and their little children were with them, and they joined in that never-to-be-forgotten gathering when Paul gave them farewell. What could that have meant to the kids? But what impresses me so much in what is said here is Caleb's faith and confidence in the Lord's word about him and to him. And it's testament that he wholly followed the Lord his God. And the confirmation of this fact by Moses, indicating that Caleb's testimony was no vain or empty boast, but the sober truth, which was also testified by God in the book of Numbers and rewarded by God himself 45 years after he had promised that mountain. Something stirred, you see, in Caleb's heart when he saw this part of Canaan. He remembered what God had said to Joshua, possessing every part of the land they put their foot on, and the man claimed Hebron, where he was standing at that time, and said, "This will be mine." How long have you waited for blessing? 5 years? Shorter? Longer? God is faithful, and what he has said, he will surely fulfill. That's a great way to live, isn't it? Now I want to draw some lessons from all this, perhaps especially for the younger men here, but not only so. And the first lesson is that our first covenanting with the Lord, however young we may be or have been, is an unspeakably important and significant time for our lives, far more perhaps than we could ever realize. And there's ample evidence in Scripture and elsewhere of the truth of this. You remember what is said of Daniel, who, as a young man, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, and took a stand at the outset of his young manhood for God and the things of God, and how loyally and faithfully he maintained that stand all through his long years and several reigns in the ancient world. He said, other men have had greater gifts and greater abilities than I've had, but I determined when I was a lad of 16 that God was going to have all that there was of William Booth. That's a great way to live, isn't it? And it's so often the case, you know, that God will meet with a young man and draw him to himself and speak unutterable things to their hearts. And when they respond in faith and love and obedience, God takes them at their word and does something in them that is definitive for all the rest of their lives. And God says to them, as he once said to Abraham, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, as thy seed as the stars in heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And that supreme act of self-sacrifice was definitive for all the rest of his life. Let me tell you something about my own days when I was still a student and not much older than some of you are here now. I was once taking a part in a mission in which other folk were sharing. Now I recall on one occasion how I was travelling in the upper deck of a double-decker bus through the town of Falkirk. And I was reading at the time a biography of D.L. Moody written by his son. And I'll tell you the significance of that biography in a moment. But prior to that, I'd been reading much in Isaiah chapters 40 onwards and finding wonderful promises. About Christian service. And what brought this to mind is that this past week, as I was looking and studying our chapter in Joshua and what Caleb was saying about what had taken place in his life 45 years earlier, I began to think back 45 years also to these earlier days and looked up an old Bible which is very tattered and worn now, but it was my Bible in those student days, and it's marked in many places in these chapters in Isaiah with red ink in the verses that had spoken to me. As I read Moody's biography, his son spoke of the wonderfully fruitful years of the great evangelist life and added these words from Isaiah 41 verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, thrashing instrument, having teeth, said, how wonderfully God fulfilled these words in my father's life and testimony. Excuse me. And I remember closing that biography and a great sense of awe came over me as I whispered to myself on the top deck of that bus, "But God has said that to me also." And I bowed in holy fear in the presence of Almighty God that day and laid hold upon that promise for my ministry. And I believe that all that has been good in my ministry over these years and more has flowed from the faithfulness of God to His promise. Excuse me, it overcomes me. From God's faithfulness to His promises to this poor creature who stands before you today. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Well, to get back to Caleb, here's a man living for 45 years on the strength of a divine promise, never wavering, never questioning, never being discouraged, never losing heart. This is how Alexander McLaren, the great Manchester expositor, speaks about Caleb. All these 45 years, Caleb had hid the word in his heart, had lived upon it, thought about it, and believed it, and recognized the partial fulfillment of it, and cherished the secret fire unknown to any besides. And now, at last, after so long an interval, he comes forward and stretches out a hand, unweakened by the long delay, to claim the perfect fulfillment at the end of his days. So the vision may tarry, but a life based upon God's promise has another estimate of swiftness and slowness than is current amongst men who have only the years of earthly life to reckon by. And that which to sense seems a long, weary delay, to faith seems as but a watch in the night. The world, which only measures time by its own revolutions, has to lament over what seemed to the sufferer long years of pain and tears. But in the calendar of faith, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The weary days dwindle into a point when they're looked at with an eye that has been accustomed to gaze on the solemn eternities of a promising and a faithful God. To it, as to Him, 1,000 years are as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. To the men who measure time as God measures it, His help, however long it may tarry, ever comes right early. That's exposition and interpretation in the grand manner, isn't it? What an inspiration, what a challenge to us all. Now, this needs really to be a word for the younger men today. Has God been speaking to you? Has He spoken to you in the quietness of your heart and life? Well, heed the word that speaks to you and lay hold of the promises of God for your lives. And don't speak about it until you're nearly at the time of retirement, as I am. I wouldn't have spoken otherwise. Today could be a day when something decisive for all your future could take place. It has often been so. And lives shaped by the ministry of the word in their early days have gone on to do exploits for Christ at home and abroad. But they've caught the vision of God and been caught up into the divine purposes for that day and generation. Some of us can think of the early days when we first knew the Lord, when the Bible was so much a living book, and when precious words came to us in their abundance and in such profusion until we were almost overwhelmed with the greatness and the glory and the wonder of them, and we laid hold upon them as they laid hold on us, and they became a living and driving force in our lives. Ask yourself, dear young ministers, is it like that with us today? Or has the vision faded? It may be that the purpose of this talk today is to recall God's promises to us at the beginning of our Christian lives. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Look again at the phrases relating to what God said to Caleb, the thing that the Lord said, as he said, and the Lord spake this word, the Lord spake in that day, as the Lord said. Here's a man taking God's word seriously, and that's what delights the heart of God. He loves to be trusted, you know. And he loves it when people are prepared to venture on his word. And when he says to him, give me this mountain, the claiming of the promise so given so long before, and also the embracing of a continuous task, the subduing of the Anakims. Let me just finish with a word about the request that Caleb made to Joshua. Give me this mountain. That's open to be spiritualized in different ways. We may think of a mountain as being an obstacle of difficulty. In a literal sense, this was a challenge and a hazard to Caleb, because there were giants there. But the point for us is that great difficulties can be tackled if God has promised and we wholly follow him. Think of Caleb going up to claim his mountain. What did these inhabitants of the heathen tribes of Canaan think when they saw this 85-year-old geriatric, grey-haired, and past his sell-by date? Who's this coming to us? But they changed their tune when he got into them, and he won the mountain. You see, great difficulties can be tackled if God has promised. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress tells us this in his experience at Hill Difficulty. What is the mountain of difficulty that we may be facing just now? Something so great that you simply do not know what to do, and you're quite overwhelmed at the thought of it? Are you looking for ways around it, and there seem to be none, and you feel like running back to base? But Caleb said, God, give me this mountain, and is prepared to tackle it. And if God was prepared to help, and we are obedient to his will, then he will give us the mountain. There are many other lessons. Perhaps you have seen the lessons that I've not mentioned, and in the passages and in the whole situation that we've been looking at. But it's full of interest and significance. And one can only assume that in the sovereignty of God, things were done in a particular way. There were problems, of course. The tribe of Benjamin was irritated that Judah got such a large part of the southern kingdom. And doubtless, and indeed they did, question Joshua, why have they got so much when we've got a little? After all, we're a great people. Envy in the work of God. That's something as old as the Garden of Eden. And well might Jeremiah the prophet say to his servant, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." As the saying goes, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, but it's just as hard to cut. How easy it is to covet someone else's task and responsibility. But it's for our own task that we are held accountable. Not somebody else's. As I said earlier, we cannot be more useful to God than He chooses to make us. Let us be content with what God wants us to do. I recall a man who is now in the glory, who for years he was a doctor. He was a GP. He was a very good GP. And in his surgery, large numbers of people in his practice used to come, and it became clear to him very speedily that they hadn't come with medical problems but spiritual problems. And they knew and they sensed somehow that here was a man who could give them some help. And he had a great ministry in his surgery. But he wasn't content with that, because he had a great notion to be a preacher. And he volunteered for a locum's task in a nearby parish. And every Sunday in life, he went 20 miles to that parish to preach. And I don't know whether it was the case that he couldn't preach for toffee or whatever it was, but there was no fruit of any kind in this long period of ministering the word. It wasn't his calling. He wasn't called to be a minister. He wasn't content to do the work that God had given him. He must have something else. The grass was greener on the other side of the fence, you see. Now, this is something that we have to come to terms with and face with brutal honesty. What makes us tick in our work? Are we aiming for personal kudos, personal glory? That's a bigger question than many young ministers and not so young ministers are very unwilling to face. They seem to see themselves as some great figure. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. It's very easy to covet somebody else's task and seeming privilege, but we're much better to stick with our own task and our own responsibility, for it's for that that we will be held accountable. But that being said, it may well be that something that's been said this afternoon is ringing bells in some life. I do not doubt that things have yet to happen that will be of great significance, and that there will be those in this gathering who will be called out by God to lead it. Not leading this gathering, but leading the work of God in days to come. And I ask you, in the love of the Savior, keep your heart open to all that God has for you. Moses, when God called him, said, "I'm not your man, I'm not eloquent, I can't speak. But you see, it's not a question of gifts. Gifts give us swelled head often. Grace humbles. And when God lays hold upon a man, he may feel the devastation and his ill-equippedness to do this. But if God says it, then that's it. And God's commands are always his enablings. And so the prospects for the future for our men, for our situation, I believe, are real and true. What I cannot believe or accept is that God should have done what he's done in the past 40 years and not have any real significance in it. That stretches credulity beyond any sensible bounds. Because when God turns his hand to something, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And here we are, somewhere in that process of his working. God has called us. And God will always be our enabling. Amen.